We're here today. Today is Father's Day, the day we celebrate paternity. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers this morning. But to be truthful, not all fathers are good fathers. Even sometimes looking through the scriptures, there is not quite a big figure that you can say, oh, he was a good father for his children. To have grown to an age where you can reproduce and have a baby doesn't make you a good father. There are many physiological fathers who are not loved, much less honored by their children. There are other parents whose children have never met them because they never fulfilled their role as parents. These children might dream about a fatherly figure who they can look up to, who is willing to watch for their well-being, to protect them, and to be proud of their accomplishments. There are other children who got parents, but they resent the way that their parents have treated them. And I will not go into all the variants. We are all sinners, and I'm not here to recall our sins as fathers. But something that we can be sure is that there is no perfect father except for God. All fathers have a sinful nature, inherited from their first father, from our ancestor Adam. All fathers in their fallen nature, even in the redeemed state, those who are saved and are part of God's people, they have limited wisdom. They are not God. They have limited foresight on what is best for their children, despite their greatest intentions and sincerity. However, this morning I do not want to focus on human fathers, but on a father that is never wrong, a father who always knows best, a father who always cares, a father who is always watching, a father who disciplines his children for their profit, a father who always has the best intentions in mind, a father who has unlimited wisdom, a father who is always compassionate, a father who is always loving, a father who always provides sustenance for his people, a father who always protects, who always guides, who always provides the strength when it's needed, a father who is always truthful, a father who all informs his children about what they need to know, a father who always sets limits for the well-being and protection of his children, a father who does not slumber nor sleeps. Sound like a supernatural father? He is. That father is God. The only problem is that he's not visible to human eyes. He's a spiritual being who cares for his physical creation. Now, in his infinite wisdom, he devised a way to be seen and to be perceived by physical senses in the fallen creation. He talked to his creation for many years, for thousands of years, about sending his son with a human body who will reveal him to his creation. His son lets humans know about the Father's love. And his son lets humans know about the concern that the father has for them, to the point that he sent him to deal with their sinfulness by dying on a cross. In order to provide a way of access to the father, he has to send his son to die for them. But his son revealed a loving father, the loving father to humanity. But humanity didn't grasp it. Even the disciples of Jesus Christ, after 3 years, didn't have a full grasp of who Jesus was. They didn't have a full grasp of the identity of Jesus Christ. It became clearer after his death and resurrection and ascension. They should have believed what Jesus told them about himself. He told them the truth about his identity. He told them the truth about his identity not only once, but several times throughout the 3 years that he spent with them. But they didn't quite grasp it. I want to exhort you this morning as we look at our passage, as we continue in the book of John, to listen to the Son and to trust in what he claims about himself, in order that you might have access and that you might have fellowship with the perfect Father who cares for you. So if you have your Bibles, please turn in your Bibles to the book of John chapter 14. And I'm going to read the passage I'm going to be looking at this morning. It's verses 5 to 11. And I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. And please follow along your Bibles as I read this passage. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, you will speak through us and help us to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ was communicating to both Thomas and Philip. Lord, I pray that you will enable me to be able to transmit this message, Lord. And Lord, I pray that your word will act upon our hearts, that we might change our ways as we seek to please you, and also in the way that we relate to you, that we might come growing in gratefulness towards you as we get to see and understand who you are and what you have given to us. And we're praying this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Throughout the book of John, the apostle who was very close to the Lord Jesus Christ, and even during the last events, the night when he was betrayed and and all the disciples fled, John got courage and he came back, and he even followed Jesus to the place of Caiaphas, where he was tried unjustly, and then he followed Jesus to all the way to the cross. In fact, in the cross, the Lord Jesus spoke to him and put him in charge of his mother. So John has taken us through the whole ministry of Jesus from the time where he was a disciple of John the Baptist, and now to the end of his public ministry in chapter 12. And now in chapter 13, John takes us right into the Last Supper, the last Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples. And John probably was aware of the material that was in the other Gospels, what we call the Synoptic Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John describes in a more detailed way some of the events and the conversations that took place that night. Jesus was preparing to be put to death in a matter of hours. He was no longer going to spend the long hours he had spent with his disciples instructing them about himself and about future things. And he wanted them to understand the horrible things that were going to take place that evening, that night. And he wanted that those experiences would strengthen their faith rather than destroy their faith. So John, the beginning of chapter 13, he says with Jesus Christ, knowing that it was his last time before the peace was over, knowing that his hours had come, but also full of love, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end with a heart full of love. He instructed them in the way that people should act and serve in his kingdom. He took off all his clothes and got dressed as a slave, wrapped his towel around his waist, and he went one by one of the disciples as if giving time for them to try to do something for one another. Instead, they were fighting who was going to be the greatest. Jesus Christ took the example and washed the disciples' feet one by one and showed them that that's the way that they needed to serve one another. At the same time, with a heavy, troubled heart, he announced that one of them would betray him. And he, glorifying God, set his own demise, his own death, in motion. He told Judas, what you're going to do, do quickly. And he knew, he had been dreading that time, but he knew it had to happen. And he glorified God by telling Judas, go ahead, let's do it. What you have in mind, go ahead and carry it out. And Judas understood that Jesus was in complete control of what was happening. And now the apostle John, as he looks back, he can't remember what happened. He even remembers asking Jesus and turning it back into his chest and looking into his eyes and saying, who is the one who is going to betray you? And then Jesus saying, whomever I give the morsel of bread, he's the one. And then he tells them that all of them that very night would abandon him. And Peter himself would deny him not one time or two times, but three times, even before sunlight came, before dawn, Peter would have a complete change and he would deny ever knowing him. And then after telling them those bad news, he comforts them, telling them of what he was going to be doing in the meantime while they were fleeing. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you in the presence of my Father. And he introduces the idea that he actually is going to be with his Father. In the house of my Father, there are many dwelling places. And he uses the metaphor of a house with many, I would say, luxurious rooms. And one of the commentators said, well, if God is there, he's talking about heaven. And yes, you can say there are many dwelling places that can be called mansions. But basically, he's just trying to give us a picture of what's happening. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I've never lied to you. If there were no dwelling places for you, I would have told you. But now, I'm going to prepare a place. And that's how he seeks to comfort them. And he gives them a command. Believe God, and I believe the first part is a command. Believe God and believe me. Believe what God has been doing and telling you through me, and believe what I have been telling you as well. And he says in verse 4, you know where I'm going, and you also know the way. I'm paraphrasing. But that phrase, you know the way, caught the disciples' attention. And Thomas, as we've seen him also in the book of John, he verbalized what everybody was thinking. We know the way, just like he did in the past. Let's go to Lazarus that we might all die with Jesus, because they were seeking to put Jesus to death. So now he verbalizes the same thing. Well, I don't think we know the way. And that's where our test starts this morning. And I would like to challenge you and to fine-tune your thinking about Jesus Christ and his identity with this text this morning. More than a that response is also a rebuke to two of his disciples, actually to all of the disciples, since Thomas was speaking for all of them. And Jesus is going to discuss and explain to them what he means by the way. So the exhortation this morning is believe Jesus and believe the Father. And I only have 3 points. Be aware that there is a spiritual path that grants access to God's presence. There is a way, there is a road that leads to God's presence. But it's not a physical road, it's a spiritual road. And what Thomas had in mind, it was a similar answer to what the Jews from Judea had told Jesus when he told them the same statement, I'm going to go, and where I'm going, you cannot come. And some of the Jews from Judea were thinking, is he going to go to the Greeks and teach among the Greek-speaking nations? Is he going to go to the Gentiles? And now Thomas is thinking, okay, he's going to go away. They're trying to put the picture together. Judas is betraying them. Peter and everybody will abandon him, and Peter will deny him. And he is going to be somewhere else, going to prepare a place. And what Jesus is trying to explain also, that he is, by going to his death, he's going to prepare a road or a way to the Father. But Thomas is thinking of physical location. You said you're going to go to the Father, but that's not here in my GPS. I can't find where the Father is. This is not here in my map. I can't find where the Father is. How can we know the road if we don't know the destination? But what Jesus meant is, I'm going to prepare that road, and you already know me, and I am that way. I am the road that leads to the Father's presence, to the Father's house. Now, the question then comes, how can someone who is a sinner, who is not perfect, who has been tainted by sin, who is guilty before God, stand before a righteous God? If he's going to prepare a way to the Father, I mean, this is kind of exciting. He's going to go and prepare. The way that he's comforting them, he's saying, I know you will be afraid and things are going to get bad, but let me tell you something exciting. I'm going to the Father's presence, where I came from, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. But then how can someone who is a sinner actually go and stand before the Father's presence? No one can see God and live. Isaiah was terrified when he saw the Lord sitting on a throne. And something had, one of the seraphim came and touched his lips with a coal from the altar. And then it was told to him, your sin is forgiven. So, Psalm 15. Where does... I already have that passage. But just summarize, David, he writes a psalm, Psalm 15, and he has that question, who can abide in the house of God, in the tent? Tabernacle refers to a tent of God, and of course the tent of God in the Old Testament was the tabernacle. Who might dwell in your holy hill? And then he describes someone who is uprightly, who works righteousness. Just there is very demanding, and speaks the truth in his heart, who doesn't backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change, he who does not put out his money to usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Jesus was the only one capable of fulfilling the requirements that were needed to be in God's presence, to stand in God's presence. He was not just to prepare a place, but just also to prepare a way. In fact, he was the way. When Jesus was talking about the way, the disciples thought of a way where Jesus was traveling, but the way that Christ was describing was a spiritual way that the disciples needed to travel. And that way, that path of access to the Father was Jesus himself. He says, I am the way. So Jesus became a living way for his people. The book of Hebrews explains it this way. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. And when you think about the tent of God, it has two divisions, a big room and a little room. The little room, the big room was called the holy place, And there were three pieces of furniture. When you came in, you were a priest. There was a table here with 12 breads that the priest would eat inside the tent. There was no light from outside. There was just a lampstand, not candlestick, but they use oil lamps with, I guess, something similar to a menorah with 7 lamps. And then there was a curtain. And you couldn't see past the curtain. Now, in front of the curtain was a small altar, and that was called the altar of incense. And sometimes it's pictured in the New Testament as where the prayers of the saints would go before the presence of God. And the way that the book of Hebrews explains it, it is associated more with the Holy of Holies rather than with the big room where the priest would minister. But so the holiest here in this verse refers to the Holy of Holy. It's a superlative, the holiest. So Jesus is that way that brings us into the very presence of God. And that's what he's explaining to Thomas. I'm going to prepare a way that will take you straight into God's presence, to the Father's house, where there are many dwelling places. So having boldness to enter that holiest, the Holy of Holy, by the blood of Jesus, is a new and living way. It's by a person which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And he's saying, he's comparing that curtain that didn't allow you to go and or see behind to the last room. He says that was his, it was through his flesh that was destroyed, just like his flesh himself of Christ was destroyed. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts, and here is how he prepared the way, sprinkled from an evil conscience. It is just like Moses sprinkled the people to consecrate them to God. It is the blood of Christ that consecrates his people from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. He's the one who prepares us and allows us as sinners to be able to stand before God's presence. And so, but Jesus didn't say that he was just the way. He also said, I am the truth. Now, something that I want you to remember about the truth is that truth makes men free, sets people free. John 8:40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Jesus spoke the truth. Now, before I continue with that, truth is an attribute of God. In some ways, you can think of God, God is the spirit. He is not made out of physical materials. But at the same time, the way that you can identify the being of God, the essence of God, is by his attributes. Truth, some people don't like to call them attributes because it seems that there is God and you're attributing things to him. Some people like to call it perfections because everything that God has is perfect. So when you say that God is true or the truth, he's always the truth. He's the perfect truth. That's one of his perfections. When you say that God is righteousness or justice, God is just all the time. Justice is an attribute that he has, but he himself is justice himself. The same thing can be said about love. He has perfect love. He is all love to the point where you can say God is love. You can say that about truth, about life. He's the source of life. He always lives. He is life. He's nothing but life. He's nothing but truth. He's nothing but righteousness. He's nothing but love. He's nothing but grace. He's nothing but mercy. He's nothing but goodness. So you can think of God as perfect goodness, perfect grace, perfect love. God is made up in some ways or of his attributes or his perfections. It's hard for theologians even to come up and agree with the term because both of them, God, well, is God. But sometimes we like to think in physical ways where we are made out of arms and legs. But God is all love. And God is God. And but something about those attributes is that now Jesus is claiming that he's truth, that he always says the truth. He's claiming that he never lies. He even before he's affirming, if it were not so, I would not have told you, I would not have lied to you. So if you think of Jesus as this definition, he's completely different from any prophet. Did the prophet speak the truth? Yes. Was Isaiah the truth? No. So the same thing can be with Jesus is differentiated from anyone else in the Old Testament by claiming to be the truth. He is taking these attributes of God, and the other one that he's going to take is the last one. I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And life is an attribute of God only. So, but Jesus, just to prove that he speaks the truth, or to give examples, in 8:40, he's talking to the Jewish people and said, "You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I hear from God. Abraham didn't try to kill me, didn't do this." And then later, a few verses later, "But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin?" And that was a great time for someone to come up and say, "Oh, you did such and such thing, but that wasn't sin. If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me?" But in addition to telling the truth, Jesus also was full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. But part of his glory was that he had the attributes of the Father, the attributes of the divine essence. He was full of grace and truth. Jesus, Pilate, when he was before Pilate, and this is John 18, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus didn't say, "Well, if I tell you I'm a king, you will put me to death, so I will say no." No, he told the truth. "You say rightly that I am a king, and for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth." And the truth is active. Truth, Spanish we have a saying, that truth doesn't hurt, or in the sense of causes pain, but it makes you uncomfortable. And truth has effects on people's lives. And the way that the truth works on believers is it makes you free. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believe in him, "If you abide in my word, which is truth, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But in addition to so as you're in contact with the truth, you're being free from wrong ways of thinking, from false or crooked or deceitful way of thinking. But in addition to that, the truth, by abiding in the truth, it helps you more become more like God. Truth sanctifies, John 17:17, sanctifying them by your truth. By being in contact with the truth, you become more and more in the image of God. Your word is truth. So truth has a powerful effect on people. It influences us powerfully and takes hold of us. But in addition to being the truth, he also says, and this is again something that no prophet could claim, "I am the source, I am the giver of life. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." What we have in the 18 verses of John, of the whole book, if you remember, is what we call the prologue. And he's summarizing what he wants to tell us. But then you could come and ask John, how can you say that? How can you say that in him was life and the life was the light of men? Well, now in chapter 14, he's telling us why he's telling us that. Because Jesus claimed to be that. And the exhortation says, believe in God and believe in me. Trust in what I'm telling you. I am life. And in fact, he not only said it to Thomas, answering to all these disciples, he spoke about being the life and light many times. John 8, Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. John 5, talking to the Jews in Jerusalem after healing the man who couldn't move for 40 years. I say to you that the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear it will live. So he is not only the source of life, but he can impart life to the dead, to those who are dead. He not only gives life to new beings, but also to those who have died can receive life from him. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This is not spoken of any prophet. You never find, as the Father has life in himself, he has granted Moses to have life in himself. There is no one who can compare. You can even put no saint, no one except for the Son. That's the uniqueness of the Son. You cannot put Buddha, Mohammed, Mary, anyone can compare to the Son. He is the only one that has life in himself. And then same thing, just giving life to those who are dead. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he might die, he shall live. I mean, look at these claims that he is giving. And not only that, but he also gives life to those who trust in him. This is a verse that most of you have memorized. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 6:47, I say to you most assuredly, or that word, amen, amen, something very certain, that he who believes in me has everlasting life. But in addition to giving life, he protects life and he causes it to continue. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. But ultimately, the life that he imparts results in communion with the true and only God. And this is eternal life. Why do we want to have life anyway? Why does he want to impart life to sinners? Because he wants to have fellowship with them. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and that they might know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Ultimately, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Oh, I think I put that here. So the summary of those things that he's claiming is, I am the way because I am the only one who can lead you to the Father. He's the truth because I am the one who can set you free from your sin. If you remain, he sets you free with the truth and sanctifies you. And as the life, he makes fellowship with the Father and with the Son possible. And so without the life that he gives, there is no way that you actually can have and even enjoy what God has prepared. You have to be in good standing before God to be a recipient of his blessings. And Jesus gives his people that standing. So, the other thing that he adds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You might have it memorized. No one comes to the Father but through me. The other thing that he claims is his uniqueness and what's the word that I'm looking for? He's the only way. There is no other way. There is a special word for it. Singularity. Yeah, that's Exclusivity, that's what it is. He's the exclusive way. There is no other way to approach a father. There is no other access, path of access to the Father. And the Bible was clear about that. This is Peter speaking in the book of Acts. No, there is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among them or among men by which we must be saved. No other name has been given or will be given. There is no one who can compare to him. I am the door. He didn't say I am a door, but he said I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. If you enter by any other door, you will not be saved. And he will go in and out and find pastures. For there is one God, not many gods, but just one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus claims exclusivity. And it's not that we are bigots when we say that there is only one way to be saved. We are just quoting him. He came to give witness of the truth. Because a lot of people say, well, we are tolerant, we're a pluralistic society, we can have many ways, but many ways doesn't mean, the fact that many ways are tolerated doesn't mean that all those ways are acceptable before God. Acceptability before God doesn't mean equality before the law. Yes, many ways are tolerated, but only one is accessible before God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We are saved by a person. That person prepares the way, and he is the only way. He is that means of access to the Father. He reveals truth. That truth frees men from the enslaving power of sin. He gives them life, and that seed of life produces fellowship with the Father. And then he brings men to the Father's presence. Without Jesus, there is no redempting truth. If he is not the truth, there is no redempting truth. Without Jesus, there is no everlasting life, because he is the life. Without Jesus, there is no way to the Father. He is the one who went to prepare that way to the Father. That's why it is of supreme importance that we as believers pass on this information. There is a way to the Father. There is a way to have communion with the Father. There is a way, there is an access to the Father's presence. Jesus spoke as the Father because he partakes of the same essence and substance. He's the life and he is the truth. He is one with the Father. And in some ways, wow, it can be surprising. There is actually a way into God's presence. But we shouldn't be as surprised that Jesus is that path of access to God. Especially if we know that he's the truth, if we know and trust that he's the truth and the light. What should surprise us is that such path exists and has been made available for sinful men like us. At least what surprised me is the grace of God that he has extended that path to sinful men, to men who were going to betray him that very night, to men who were going to deny him that night, to everyone was going to flee his disciples. Hopefully the 2 points are shorter. It's just an explanation of this. So once we start meditating on who Jesus Christ is, we need to fine-tune to refine our understanding of the nature and identity of Jesus. Just like the disciples, when you come first in contact with Jesus, you have an idea of who he is, but you don't know exactly who he is. You don't know everything that he is. Just like Thomas, the second part of Jesus' answer to Thomas and to the disciples, verse 7, if you, and that's a plural you, if you all had known me, he's going to show them, you should have grasped who I was after all these years that I am with you. So he's rebuking them. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen me. said, you should have understood that the Father was with me. With all the claims I gave, when I raised Lazarus from the dead, when I raised the little girl from the dead and said, Talita Kumi, when you saw me also raise that young man who was being carried out of Nain and he came back to life, when I walk on water, when I cast out demons, when you saw me feed out of compassion, we were very tired in this mountain, there was nothing to eat, and I fed all these 5,000, you have should have understood that I was doing all this because it's what the Father wanted me to do. In fact, I told the Jewish people in front of you that I am doing what the Father is doing. And that's what I did it on the Sabbath, because the Father works in the Sabbath, and that's why I heal people in the Sabbath. And that's why I extend mercy and I show God's ways on the Sabbath. So I need you guys to correct your way of thinking. He's talking to the disciples. And think about this. He's not going to spend more time with the disciples any longer. He only has a few hours. And now he's realizing, well, no, he's not realizing, but they are showing that they still don't know him. And that's one of the reasons why Peter is going to say, no, I don't know him, in a few hours. And I spent 3 years with you. You heard me teaching here and doing this and doing that, and you still don't know me? How can you? You should have known that I am with the Father. What does he say, verse 7? You would have known my Father by now. And you should have seen him. That's why when I told you, I know, and I know where... where I go, you know, and the way you know. I think I put that one there. Verse 4. You should have known that I am the way. And when I told you the way you know, is not because I was talking about a physical way that you needed to travel, but I was talking about myself. When he said in verse 4, and where I go, you know, and the way you know, I was talking about myself. You have known me. You have known the way to the God, to the Father's presence. It's not a physical way. I'm going to prepare it. He was going to die for them to prepare that way. But you know the way. So now in verse 7 he says, you would have known my Father, and from now on you know him. If you have seen me, you know him, and you have seen him. But Philip has an interesting request. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. Now, what Philip had in mind, he still didn't understand what Jesus was saying. How many times, well, I might mention that, did Jesus say that whoever has seen him has seen the Father? In fact, there are several quotes I have. But is it, did Philip not hear it? Was Thomas not there when Jesus said it? But yes, they were there. It's just, it didn't quite, they failed to grasp the meaning and the full meaning of what Jesus was explaining with those words. And so, what Philip had in mind was something like, I want to have, an audience with God. Just show us the Father. Let us have a little audience with the Father, and that'll be enough. Let me just go and take some pictures of the throne room, and or just like Isaiah. This is something I had mentioned. Moses went up, and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. They did? Well, just let me do that, Jesus. Let me just see the Father. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles and the children of Israel, he did not lay his hands. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Later, Moses also asked God, can I see you? And he said, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my... And notice he uses an attribute, a perfection of God. I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I'm going to proclaim who I am before you. I will tell you the truth of who I am. And I'm going to be gracious to whom I be gracious, and I will have compassion of whom I have compassion. But my face you cannot see, for no man shall see me and live. So the Lord said to Moses, here is a place by me. You stand on that rock, and it will be that while my glory passes by, I will pull you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand. I will protect you. And once everything is past, all of me is past, then I'll take my hand off, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw God sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. I saw God, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The whole thing was full with his robe. And above him there was seraphim, each one with six wings. With two they covered their face, two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one to another cried, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full with his glory. And Philip says, I want to see that. Just show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, Jesus had taught that you cannot see the divine essence. No one has seen the Father except he who is from God. Only I have seen the Father. And verse 537, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. No one had seen the Father before. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has seen him and declared him. So Jesus lets Philip know that his request is somewhat absurd. I have given you a great privilege, Philip. What you're requesting is one audience or one meal with God. You, Philip, have got to have spent 3 years in the presence of God, of the Father, but you didn't grasp it. You didn't connect the dots, Philip. And Philip had still not learned that true identity of Jesus. So Jesus tells him, have I been with you so long? And so long, he's talking about those 3 years, and you have not grasped the truth. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So many times he told him, whoever has seen him has seen the Father. When he told about raising the dead, he was seeing the Father, John 5:19-21. John 8, when he discussed with the Jews, he said, you have not known me because you don't know my Father. If you had known the Father, you would have known me. John 12:44-45. Jesus, as John summarizes what Jesus taught, he said, he who sees me has seen the Father. And John 10, when he speaks, explains about the Pharisees not being the shepherd of God's people, but they being the robbers, he explained that he's the good shepherd, and he said he and the Father is one. So that brings us to our last point. We need to fine-tune that understanding. And in the last point, which is verses 10 and 11, he explained exactly to them who he is. And as you're thinking about the way that you need to look at Jesus, you need to look at this description he gives in verse 10 and 11. He describes himself as being in the Father. Verse 10, do you, and this you is singular, do you, Philip, and you can apply it to yourself, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And you can ask yourself the question, do you actually believe that the whole divine essence is in Christ? And that Christ is in the divine essence, is with the Father? And that's something that The disciples didn't grasp it at this point, 3 years after being with Jesus and seeing all the miracles. But later, they did grasp it. In fact, John wrote that to us after he thought about it, and that's why we have it here. And that's the same question we have. What do you think? What do you believe? Do you believe that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father? Verse 10, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Even the words themselves that I'm speaking are the work of the Father. The fact because I'm speaking and when I heal people, it's all the Father working. Because I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So the exhortation is the same as in verse 1. Believe in God, believe in me. Verse 11, Philip, this is singular, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else, believe me for the sake of my work. In summary, when Jesus is saying, I am the truth, the prophets could claim in the Old Testament that they had ethical harmony or moral unity with God. Okay, I like to behave the way that God behaves. But when Christ says, I am the truth, he's not saying, I'm just ethically or morally like the Father. But he's saying, I have essential quality of truth within my being. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The essence of the Father is within me. He is co-equal with the Father in power. What the Father wants to do, the power that the Father has is the power that Christ has. He is co-equal with the Father in will. What the Father wants to do, that's what Christ wants to do. And what Christ wants to do is what the Father wants to do. And he's co-equal with the Father in glory. And you want to check that, 522, John 522 and 23. That they might honor the Son as they honor the Father. That's what he has judgment. So my exhortation, just summarizing, this is that just like John summarized it, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Where did God, John got this? From what he saw and what Jesus said. It would be sufficient for us to just believe Christ and what he said. But he says, if you don't believe just in what he says, well, look at his works. Are they the works of God? And the answer would be yes. So, the words do have evidential value. But the main commandment that we have here is believe. Believe in God and believe God. Believe the Father and believe in the Father. Believe me and believe in me. In fact, continue to believe in me. As the followers of Christ, we need to keep on believing on what the Father has taught and what Christ has taught. The Father is in me, I am in the Father. Take me at my word. Consider my works, which are the Father's works. Don't be slow of heart to believe. Don't be foolish. Jesus told his disciples after the resurrection. But believe, trust that I am the truth and I will set you free. Believe that I am the access to the Father. Believe that I have life and that life will allow you to have fellowship with the Father of lights, with the perfect Father who cares for you. And you will have also perfect fellowship with his Son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's end in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help us to meditate on these truths and these rebukes that Jesus gave to Thomas and to Philip. And I pray that you will help us to see Jesus of who he is, to see the love that is in him, how wide, how high, how long, how broad is the love of God that is in the Father and in the Son. And Lord, we thank you for the understanding that you have given us, and you continue to give us, and I pray that you will increase our faith as we meditate more in what has been left to us, these writings of truth. And we know that your word is truth. And we thank you for this time this morning. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.